Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
This is Roman numeral number 2, the essentials of Orthodox Christian doctrine. Letter A, the Holy Trinity. Number 1, there is only one God who created all things out of nothing. Number 2, God is uncreated, existing before all created things, even before time itself, which is a created thing. Number 3, God is 3 divine persons. In Greek, the word is hypostases, who are one in essence. The Greek word for that is homoousios, one essence, the same essence. Number 4, the 3 persons of the Trinity are all absolutely equal in deity, power, honor, and eternality. Number 5, each person of the Trinity shares all that it means to be God with the other two, but none of what it means to be that person with the other two. There's nothing that two share without the third also sharing it. This is going to be very important to note in the next lecture. Number 6, the eternal source of the Godhead is the Father, from whom the Son is begotten and the Holy Spirit proceeds. Number 7, God is essence and energies. God is absolutely transcendent and unknowable in his essence, but immanent and knowable in his energies. That's immanent with an A, not imminent as it's about to happen, but immanent meaning it's within. Grace is another term for God's energies. So when you receive grace, you are receiving God. God. Also going to be very important in the next lecture. Letter B, Jesus Christ. Number 1, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We're going through all these assertions, by the way, to give you the essential basis of Orthodox Christian doctrine, so that when we talk about these other groups, it's going to make some sense, hopefully. Number 2, Jesus Christ is fully divine, by virtue of being the Son of God, begotten before all ages. He is of one essence, or consubstantial, or homoousios. All these words mean the same thing, with the Father. Number 3, Jesus Christ is fully human, by virtue of being the Son of the Virgin Mary, begotten in time of her, and incarnate of her and the Holy Spirit. He is of one essence, consubstantial, homoousios, with all of mankind as well. The same relationship he has with his Father, he has with us. Number 4, Jesus Christ is one person, or hypostasis, in two natures, the divine and the human. This union is the only hypostatic union in existence. That is to say, he is the only person, the only existing entity that has two natures. The only one. Number 5, Jesus Christ was born, grew up, taught and healed, was crucified and died on the cross, and then resurrected on the third day. So that's a summary of his life. Number 6, Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's all of our essential doctrine about Christ. We could say many other things, of course. Letter C, salvation and the church. Number 1, there's only one church. Only one church, the Orthodox Church. That's church with a capital C. Number 2, the church is the body of Christ, a divine human organism of which Christ is the chief member and the only head. Number three, salvation is within and through the church. Number four, salvation consists of theosis, becoming divinized or deified, which means union with God and becoming ever more like Him, becoming by grace what Christ is by nature. It is participation in the energies of God, becoming partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Not His essence. We participate in His energies, not His essence. This is a process which extends through all eternity because God is infinite. So you can become more and more and more and more and more like God and never arrive because He's infinite. Number five, salvation rescues us not only from guilt of sin, but from the very power of sin and death. That is, it is not merely a change in legal status, but a change in actual being. Number six, salvation is possible only by the power of God, with the cooperation of man, by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. This cooperation is termed synergy. God will always honor man's free will. So if man ceases his cooperation, then God's grace is rendered inoperative. Cooperation consists in repentance of sins, prayer, and participation in the sacraments. Number seven, the holy mysteries or sacraments really communicate grace by the action of God Himself through the clergy, who are the servants of the mysteries, not their masters. The clergy are, through the episcopacy, through the bishop, in the succession of the apostles who were ordained by Christ. Our bishop here, Bishop Thomas, can trace the succession of his ordination back to Saints Peter and Paul. And that's true of every Orthodox bishop, but not necessarily Peter and Paul, but one of the apostles. Number eight, Christ will return again to earth, which will be the end of time and of reality as we now know it. All those who remain alive in the earthly life will then be transitioned into the next life where everyone else awaits them. All the dead will then rise again, all of them, reuniting their bodies with their souls eternally. Everyone will be judged according to what they did in this life. And now you've just received the essence of Orthodox dogma in about 8 minutes. You won't get that in seminary. Believe me. Any questions about any of that? I know it's a lot. It's a lot of very terse statements that can really be unpacked. Each one is a sermon or 12. And believe me, I know. Any questions on any of that? Is that pretty clear, I hope? And that's pretty much in your Orthodoxy quick reference. It's all right there in brief statements. Now we come to what might be termed the fun part. Now we're going to talk about heresy. These are historical heresies we're going to be talking about. So this is Roman numeral number three, major historical heresies. And we're going to step through them essentially in sort of chronological order, starting from the first ones and heading on down the centuries. So in letter A, we're talking about the first and the second centuries. So the tens and 20s and 30s through the 100s. Number one, the heresy called Docetism. This heresy taught that Jesus was indeed divine, but that He only appeared to be man. It's interesting, actually, that this is one of the first big heresies, because now, you know, the view of people like Dan Brown, the guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code, and other folks like that, they believe that Christianity invented the divinity of Christ, but that He had always been believed and understood to be man. But the truth is that at the very beginning of the church's life, no one had a problem with His divinity. It was, well, how could He be man? So it's so much the opposite now. They have no problem with Him being a man, but how can He be God? Docetism taught that Jesus was indeed divine, but that He only appeared to be man. This heresy is mentioned, although not by name, in the New Testament. and also in the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch, early 2nd century. One of the ramifications for this heresy is a denial of the involvement of physical matter in our salvation. This is called dualism, the opposition of the spiritual to the physical. As such, the Docetists would not receive the Eucharist. They had no problem with all that spiritual divine stuff, but they backed off as soon as it became physical. This might sound like some religious groups you know of these days. Number two, Judaizing. This is the teaching that Gentiles first had to become Jews before becoming Christians, and or that Christians ought to adopt more Jewish teachings and practices than the church had already included. Judaizing is dealt with in the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians. And it is the occasion for the apostolic council in Acts chapter 15. It's all they were talking about. Peter, the apostle Peter, was initially a Judaizer, but was opposed by our patron saint, Paul, whose teachings prevailed at the council. So much for Peter being the first pope. Judaizing continued in various forms for some centuries, particularly among some certain groups known as Jewish Christians. Judaizing, the idea that we're not Jewish enough, despite having a lot of Jewish teachings already in the church. Number three, Gnosticism. Who's heard of Gnosticism before? All right, we can tell who the real nerds in the room are. That includes me. No, it's a good thing to be a nerd. It's good. It means you read. Gnosticism is a broad term for a large group of different teachings. Almost all Gnostic groups were dualistic, like Docetism, and included fanciful and complicated cosmological schema regarding the arrangement of the universe and everything in it. They loved big diagrams. Most Gnostic groups taught that a saving knowledge, or gnosis, hence the term Gnostic, was what was necessary for salvation. Saving knowledge. They often also taught that only a select few were able to reach the highest spiritual plane, and that most people could only function on a lower level. Not just that most people only chose to function on a lower level, but that most of us could just weren't capable of ascending to great spiritual heights. Not even capable. Those who ascended to this higher level had esoteric, secret teaching passed from Jesus. Books like the Gospel of Thomas are generally regarded as classic Gnostic writings. The writings of Saint Irenaeus of Lyon contain a detailed catalog and refutation of various Gnostic teachings. Very interesting set of books by Saint Irenaeus, if you ever get the time to read them. Number four, Marcionism. Marcion was a semi-Gnostic heretic who taught that the Creator God of the Old Testament was not the Father of Jesus Christ, that they were two separate gods. To him, the Old Testament God was evil and capricious, while the New Testament God was loving and merciful. He was the first to put forward the idea of a Christian canon for the New Testament, rejecting the Old Testament. He included only books he regarded as fitting with his ideas about God, including an edited version of Luke's Gospel, which he attributed to St. Paul and called the Gospel of Christ, as well as versions of some of St. Paul's letters and two texts attributed by his followers to Paul, but not in the Orthodox canon. He was excommunicated in 144 and established a parallel church hierarchy which persisted for some time. This is particularly interesting that he proposes the idea of a New Testament canon when, in the 130s and 140s, this would have been at least 50 years after, roughly 50 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. So that means that Christians were functioning for quite a long time without anything one could call the New Testament. The books were around, but not in one volume, not canonized. They were just around. Our canon, in many ways, began as a reaction to Marcion. An interesting story about Marcion. I didn't write this in my notes, but Marcion was a very rich shipbuilder. And he was in the church in Rome. And one of the things that he had done in the church in Rome is he had given lots and lots of money to the church. And so when he started preaching heresy, this was a bit of a problem, you know, because we're sinners, right? And so they're like, well, look, we can't kick him out. This guy's our biggest donor. We have this problem. We can't kick him out. He's our biggest donor. And so the bishop said, fine, we're going to take up a collection. And he took up a collection from everyone in the church, and they handed him his money back and said, have a nice day. Number five, Montanism. Montanism. Montanists were followers of the quote-unquote prophet Montanus, who claimed to be the paraclete, which is a traditional term in Orthodox Christianity for the Holy Spirit. Paraclete means the comforter or the advocate. He claims to be the paraclete. Claiming to receive revelations directly from God, which fulfilled and superseded the revelation given to the apostles, Montanus emphasized direct, ecstatic, and highly emotional spiritual experiences for all believers. This might sound like some people you might know these days. Montanus, we're going to mention that when we get there. Montanus was accompanied by two prophetesses named Prissa or Priscilla and Maximilla, who also claims to receive visions from God, including the revelation of Christ in a female form. And there are also suggestions that these two prophetesses and the prophet were very close. I'll just leave it that way. The Montanists did not claim to be messengers from God, but rather that God possessed them and spoke directly through them. The early Christian writer Tertullian fell into this heresy, being drawn by the severe moralism and rigidity of Montanist teaching. Montanism persisted into the 8th century. It lasted a long time. Long time. Letter B, the 3rd century. Number one, Manichaeism. Manichaeism. This is not strictly a heresy from Christianity, but it is rather a Persian Gnostic religion, begun by a prophet named Mani, hence the term Manichaeism, which influenced a number of Christian groups and was the basis for several spin-off heresies. Manichaeism was dualistic, as most Gnostic faiths were, positing the existence of an evil creator God and a good merciful God. Sound familiar? The physical world is inherently evil and full of darkness, while the spiritual world is good and full of light. Saint Augustine was a member of the Manichaean religion before he converted to the church. Manichaeism persisted in various forms until the 9th century. Number two, Sabellianism. This is one that is around still. Also known as modalism or monarchianism. This is the teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all simply modes of the one God. Sabellius, the founder of the movement, taught that Orthodox Trinitarianism was wrong in saying that there were three persons who were all God. Rather, he saw them as masks of one divine person. Besides Sabellius, another major proponent of modalism was Paul of Samosata. When I was in seminary, we called him Paul of Sarasota. Sabellianism is also called Patripassianism. Patripassianism. Because it posits that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. Since all three are really just one person. Patripassianism. It means Father suffering. Sabellianism. There are Christian groups today who are essentially Sabellians. They teach that the one God just has three masks, three modes. Number three, Novationism. Novationism. Novationism was a rigorist teaching that believers who fell away during persecution or otherwise into serious sin could never be absolved. Once you're out, you're out. Novation himself was an anti-pope, that is, an uncanonical claimant to the episcopacy of Rome, whose teaching was condemned in 251. The church said, no, no. Repentance is always, always possible. You can always come back no matter what you have done. You can always come back. Let us see the 4th century. A lot of exciting things happened in the 4th century. One of the first, number one, was Donatism. There's nothing to do with donuts. Donatism, the teaching that the moral worthiness of a clergyman, most especially whether he had betrayed the faith once, even if he later repented, that his moral worthiness affects the validity of the mysteries or the sacraments performed by him. In other words, if your priest is a bad guy, his Eucharist doesn't work. This was condemned by the Council of Arles, A-R-L-E-S, in 314. It doesn't matter if your priest or bishop is a bad guy. God still acts through him. We're all bad guys in one way or another. Number two, Arianism. Arianism. Who's heard of Arianism? Yeah, if you studied any church history, you've heard of Arianism. This was the major heresy of the 4th century, and it was the occasion for the first ecumenical council in Nicaea in the year 325. Arianism taught that Christ was a created being rather than God. It was not until the 4th century that people started questioning whether he was God. Founded by Arius, this heresy persisted for quite some time, even after the council in Nicaea. Number three, Chiliasm. C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. Chiliasm. This comes from the Greek word chiliasmos, which means 1,000. It means 1,000. This is the teaching that Christ will reign for a literal 1,000 years on earth after his second coming. Chiliasm existed in various forms before the 4th century, but it was finally condemned at Nicaea with the phrase, "Whose kingdom shall have no end," in the creed. Whose kingdom will have no end. That was put in there to deny this teaching that his kingdom would last for 1,000 years and then be over. Whose kingdom shall have no end. Number four, Apollinarianism. Seems they add more syllables as you go. Apollinarianism, the teaching by one Apollinarius that Jesus did not have a human soul. Rather, the divine logos or word took the place of his soul. Condemned at the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in the year 381. You notice how so many of these heresies, they're all about making him something less than God or something less than man. Almost every single one of them. Yes, the next one. It's even more syllables. Number five, Pneumatomachianism. Pneumatomachianism. This is the teaching that the Holy Spirit is not divine. It is also called Macedonianism for its founder, Macedonius. The Pneumatomachians were so named because they fought against the spirits. That's what that word means. They mean spirit fighters. People, obviously, they didn't get that term for themselves. Pneumatomachianism. It was condemned at the Second Ecumenical Council with the article on the Holy Spirit being expanded in the creed. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Very clear statement of his divinity. He is God. Letter D, the 5th century. Start getting more complicated now, believe it or not. Number one, Pelagianism. This is a teaching attributed to a British monk named Pelagius, although there is some disagreement as to whether he actually taught this. Pelagianism taught that man was capable of salvation without the assistance of divine grace. The major opponent of Pelagianism was Saint Augustine of Hippo, and it was condemned at the Third Ecumenical Council in Ephesus, 431. Man cannot save himself without divine grace. There's a hand over here.
Can you go into a little more detail about when you just said that you may not have believed it? Because I've heard some people try to defend Pelagius.
Yes, so that Pelagius may not have been a Pelagian?
Yeah.
Essentially, yeah. It's not clear because he went before a couple of councils in Jerusalem and they examined him. You know, these groups of bishops have examined him, asked him a lot of questions about his faith, and walked away being exonerated. But St. Augustine was not convinced and continued writing against him. And then as the debate wore on, Pelagius, did he step up and really engage it? No. He disappeared. So Pelagius was obviously not very interested in pushing this, whether he taught it or not. Whether he taught it or not, there certainly were people who believed it besides him. So it's possible we'll see Pelagius in heaven if we get there. But it's important to note that Pelagianism is not true, that we do not believe that mankind is capable of healing himself without God's help. Just can't do it. Can't do it. So even if he didn't believe it, it was important that that issue came up. Yes, sir.
Now, in regards to Pelagianism, can you explain how they thought that man could actually save himself without God?
Well, it was mainly understood in terms of being more of a possibility than the norm. In other words, most people probably needed divine grace, but some people, if they tried really hard, could do it. Essentially it was a view of mankind's fallenness that he wasn't that bad. He wasn't that bad off. So it's really more of a teaching, it's a less a teaching about how salvation works than it is a teaching about how damaged we are as a result of the fall. So Pelagianism essentially taught that we weren't that damaged. And so when St. Augustine wrote against Pelagianism, he often, despite being a saint, he is an Orthodox saint, by the way. I have an icon of him in my office. St. Augustine went a little overboard and often talked about mankind's fall in really extreme terms. You know, that essentially he was really, really depraved. And there were correctives to St. Augustine's writings written at the same time by a man named St. John Cassian, who wrote some correctives. But his respect for St. Augustine was so great that he never mentioned him by name whenever he wrote his correctives to what he did. And so St. John Cassian very clearly lays out a very balanced picture in which he says it is the will of God and the will of man working in synergia, in synergy together. Synergy together. Pelagianism overemphasizes man's role. Some of St. Augustine's extremes overemphasizes God's role. But the Orthodox faith, it's both together. Obviously, it's God who's doing the real work, but mankind has to assent and cooperate with it. So, Pelagianism was essentially, like I said, it was more really about the state of man than what it was about his ability to be saved. They would say that his ability to be saved would be the kinds of things that we would say, you know, to repent of sins and to take the sacraments and so forth. But they would say essentially that this was not the assistance of divine grace. It was something that you could accomplish by trying really hard. Any more questions about Pelagianism? Pelagianism, by the way, I would say, is the theology underneath most of modern political culture. Right? If we all just work really hard and get really educated and really smart, eventually sometime we'll figure it out and we'll save this society. That's the Pelagian view, essentially. Modern politics, no matter what party you belong to, or anyone belongs to, usually most modern political parties, their basis is a Pelagian understanding of humanity. Moving forward, Nestorianism, number two. This was taught by Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Yes, bishops can and do go bad. Nestorianism teaches that instead of one person with two natures, Jesus Christ was rather two persons conjoined together, one divine and one human. He thus refused to call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, that is, birth giver to God, but only Christotokos, saying that she gave birth to Christ, but not that she gave birth to God. This was condemned at the Third Ecumenical Council. In fact, that was the major issue there. The major opponent of Nestorianism was St. Cyril of Alexandria. Number three, monophysitism. It's also called Eutychianism for its founder, Eutyches, whose name ironically means good luck. Monophysitism taught that Jesus Christ was not in two natures, but rather only from two natures, forming a sort of hybrid nature, which was half God and half man. It's not like a Toyota Prius, but half God, half man. This teaching is distinct from the miaphysitism taught today by the Oriental Orthodox churches, that is to say, the Coptic Church, the Armenian Church, the Ethiopian Church. which is generally regarded nowadays as being consistent and compatible with Orthodox Christology. The Oriental churches also condemn Eutychian monophysitism. Monophysitism was condemned at the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon in the year 451. And the question of what the current relationship between the so-called Eastern Orthodox churches and the Oriental Orthodox churches and how their doctrine interacts is really, really complex. And if you're interested in all of that, then we could talk about that later, because we could end up talking about it for hours. But it's a very, very interesting issue. All right, letter E, the 6th century. Number one, I dare you to pronounce this word. Apokatastasis. Apokatastasis. Say that 3 times fast. This is the teaching that, I can hear you all saying it now. This is the teaching that all will eventually be saved, even if they reject God. This was condemned in 543 at a council in Constantinople. Why? Because God will always honor your free will. He always will, even if it pains him to do so. So if you reject God, he's not going to force himself on you. Number two, Origenism. Origenism. This was a complex set of teachings originating with the writer Origen, who lived in the 2nd century. Origen's main problems were cosmological, that is to say, the way the universe is arranged, and largely based on Greek pagan philosophical speculation, especially the works of Plato. Origen himself was never condemned in his lifetime, but his teachings later came to be such a problem that he was condemned by name at the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, the year 553, which also condemned various Nestorian writings. But, you know, aside from Origen's flights of theological fancy, he was probably one of the greatest scholars of any age. He was the first person to, as far as I know, publish a parallel Bible. He was one of the first to publish a parallel Bible with different Greek translations, Hebrew, Latin, and so forth. And he had this whole team of scribes that he would just walk around dictating to them, and they would all be busy writing. This sort of school that he had. He was extremely well respected in his time, but he exaggerated and went to some extremes in some of his theology, and those extremes got taken to a bad level later on, and so he just had to be cut off, essentially, in name. Now, that may or may not have any bearing on his eternal salvation. Letter F, the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries. Number one, monothelitism. Monothelitism. This is the teaching that Christ had only one will, the divine will, rather than a human will as well. This was taught by Patriarch Sergius of Constantinople and Pope Honorius of Rome. So much for papal infallibility. Who are both explicitly condemned with the teaching by the 6th Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in the years 680 and 681. The major opponent of monothelitism was St. Maximus the Confessor. Monothelitism. Why is this wrong? Why can we not say that he only had one will, the divine will? If he's fully man, he's got to have a human will. So he's fully God, fully man. Two wills. Human will in perfect submission to his divine will. He was not schizophrenic. Perfect submission. Remember, he's one person with two natures. Not two personalities. One person, two natures. Number two, monoenergism. This is closely related to both monophysitism and monothelitism. This heresy taught that Christ had only one energy, the divine energy, in opposition of all Orthodox doctrine that Christ has both divine and human energies. Monoenergism was taught by most of the proponents of monothelitism and also opposed by St. Maximus. You understand what that means to have both, to have a human energies? You know what that means? We talk about how God has essence and energies. Well, so do you. Human beings have essence and energies. Your essence, like God's, is unknowable. You cannot look into the eyes of another person and see their essence. You can, however, interact with their energies. You can interact with their energies, the way that they work in the world. Right? So what you might describe as someone's personality, that's his energies. when you describe a person, you know, tell me about him, tell me about her. Can you say anything about their essence? No, you can only say, well, this is how they act. This is how they are. This is how they function. That's energy. In fact, the word energia, from which we get energy, it means working in. The way you work in the world, that's your energies. You are knowable in your energies and unknowable in your essence, just like God. Just like God. So therefore, Christ himself has both divine and human energies. Right? Look at the way he works. He performs miracles. Well, that's clearly the divine energies. But he also gets hungry. That's human. One person, two natures. Number three, iconoclasm. This is the teaching that icons were not permitted in churches. If you took a look next door, you can tell we don't believe in this. This teaching was condemned at the Seventh Ecumenical Council in Nicaea, the year 787, and primarily opposed by St. John of Damascus. It would not be until 843, however, before icons are all publicly returned to churches on the first Sunday in Lent of that year, called the Triumph of Orthodoxy, which is celebrated in the Orthodox Church every year now. Why is iconoclasm wrong? Icons are a witness that God became man. If you had a camera, you could have taken a photo of him. But they didn't have cameras at the time, so you could paint a picture of him. He's real. Touchable, you could give him a hug. You know? And so as a result, icons are a necessary witness to his physical reality. And because of Christ's physical reality, we also make icons of the saints. They are not idols, we don't worship them, but because they connect us to that person and what Christ worked in them. It's not magic, but it is real. It's real. We believe the icons, as we say, are windows to heaven. Windows to heaven. Number four, filioquism. This is the teaching that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, this word is filioque, and the Son. The filioque was first inserted into the creed at a council in Toledo, Spain, in the year 589. It was again inserted into the creed by the usurper emperor Charlemagne, who also, by the way, rejected the Seventh Ecumenical Council. It was finally rejected at a pan-Orthodox council in 879 and 880, which included legates from Rome in Constantinople, a council regarded at the time, and by some writers later, as the Eighth Ecumenical Council. Did you know that? Eighth Ecumenical Council. The filioque later was reinserted into the creed by Rome and used as a charge of heresy against the Orthodox East in the Great Schism, centered around the events of the year 1054. The filioque. We will talk about that in great detail next week. Letter G, the 14th through the 19th centuries. Number one, Barlaamism. Barlaamism. This was taught by Barlaam of Calabria, who argued against St. Gregory Palamas. Barlaam taught that the hesychastic practices, that is, the practice of inner spiritual stillness, of Athenite monks did not actually allow them to see the uncreated light of God, but rather only a created light. He said you were seeing an effect that God was creating, rather than seeing God. He also argued that mental knowledge of God was the highest possible knowledge. He claimed that the philosophers had higher knowledge than the prophets. He was opposed by St. Gregory Palamas, whose theology was upheld at a series of synods held in Constantinople in 1341, 1347, and 1351, collectively referred to by some Orthodox writers as the Ninth Ecumenical Council. Do we have anyone who majored in English here in this room besides me? Oh, we got one English major over here in the corner. Okay, so this is for you. Barlaam, later, you know, he left the Orthodox East and went back home to Italy. And there, he gained great fame as a teacher of Greek, because he spoke Greek and eventually became part of the Roman Catholic Church, strangely enough. And while he was there, one of his students was a man named Petrarch. Petrarch, the great Italian poet, was imitated by numerous Renaissance poets in England in the 16th century. And so, namely men like Sir Philip Sidney and Thomas Wyatt and so forth. And That is how it came to be that a 14th century Italo-Greek heretic came to influence English Renaissance poetry. I majored in English in college, so this is interesting to me. But I didn't learn that until I went to seminary. They didn't tell me this in college. Number two, ethnophiletism. Ethnophiletism. This is the teaching that the ethnic character of church members should determine the administrative government of parishes and dioceses. That is, that certain parishes were only for Greeks or only for Bulgarians, etc. This was condemned as a heresy by a council in Constantinople in 1872 after the question came to a head in Constantinople where the local Bulgarian community had established its own bishop for Bulgarians. Ethnophiletism. That's the ethnic check at the door. Excuse me, sir. What is your last name? Not one of us? Get out. Ethnophiletism. We still suffer from the repercussions of that heresy in our own day. So I just wanted to comment on why these things are important. First of all, just in terms of these lecture series, I went through all of these things because you're going to see them again and again and again. In many ways, there's nothing new under the sun, although there are some very creative people who came up with some new stuff. But usually most heresies just kind of keep coming back. But the reason why I mention all of this is because as the church has lived its life for 2,000 years, occasionally a controversy comes up. Sometimes the controversy is very brief. Other times it can last for over a century, you know, or close to a century. Of course, sometimes I said more than that. And when these doctrinal controversies come up, usually one of the things that goes along with it is a change in the way that the heretics are worshiping. In other words, what they believe changed what they did. And when you change what you do, you get different results. And so when the church responded by calling a council, usually, or whatever else it was, or some saints were inspired to write against these heretics, they did so precisely to preserve the method for being Christian. The method. But there's a method to it. It's not a method to madness. It's a method to truth. And so all of these isms, you know, they were little deviations, sometimes big deviations. It's like taking the wrong exit off the highway. You go in the wrong direction. When you go in the wrong direction, you're getting to a different destination. And you may think you're going the right way, but you're not. And so when the church responded, it was precisely out of pastoral reason, the pastoral purpose, for showing people the right way, the straight, true way to Jesus Christ. And so sometimes doctrine got phrased with new words that had not been used before sometimes, words that were not in Scripture, that had not been heard in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th centuries or whatever, but new words and new phrases to describe not new doctrine, but the same doctrine that was taught from day one by Christ to his apostles. And so the understanding that the Orthodox have of what all of this is about is not, okay, let's get a bunch of smart academics together and we'll come up with new things you have to believe. No. This is rather responding to a problem and drawing a line in the sand and saying, this far, no further. This far, no further. And you notice that although we can say certain things about who God is and about who Christ is, most of the pronouncements from ecumenical councils or these saints, whatever, are not usually in terms of describing the content of who God is, but rather simply saying, okay, no, that's a boundary that we don't cross. It doesn't say what's in the circle exactly. It rather says, don't step outside the circle. In other words, God's identity is ultimately a mystery we participate in and not something we define. Doctrine is not about defining God. It's about setting boundaries, saying, anywhere you like inside here, fine, anywhere you like, just don't cross that line. Just don't cross that line. Does that make sense? That's why doctrine is important. If there's anything I hope that people get out of this, is that doctrine is really important. It's like when you took chemistry in high school, you know. You have to follow the lab manual. Otherwise, it's going to blow up in your face. Or maybe it won't blow up and you wanted it to. You know, the manual is there for a reason, to give you certain results. And Christianity is the same, really. It's a program for the healing of the soul. It's not a religion. True Christianity is not a religion. It's a therapy for the healing of the human soul. So that's why doctrine is absolutely critical, because it's a how-to manual. It's not ivory tower academic pronouncement. It's rather all about us down here on the ground and how we live, how we know Christ. So I think it's really very, very important.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.